500 years ago, this month, a major wave of change was going to hit Europe. In fact, it was boiling for a couple of hundred years already. But in 1517, and that, by the way, that major change was going to hit the Catholic Church and the nations around Europe that the church pretty much influenced. What had become apparent was the practice of the church was based on more and more on the authority of tradition and its own teaching instead of the authority of Scripture. Simply put, it was the year 1517 when a young German man by the name of Martin Luther, who had been ordained as a priest, as a monk, who was a seminary prophet and a theologian, who was afforded the rare opportunity to study the Scriptures that the common man could never touch or access or know about. He did not have to hear it in Greek. He could read it for himself. You see, he wasn't the first or the last to realize there's something really wrong here, that the church had deviated, the leadership of the church had deviated from what God was calling them to live simple faith in Christ. Others before him had raised their voice in protest to return to the gospel, the simplicity of the gospel, to according to Scripture and not according to men. But 1517 presented the perfect storm in one sense. Because what happened was there began a new practice, the public selling of indulgences. You may ask what that means. It spread all across Europe. You see, it was a practice of setting up booths by certain people of the church to collect money so their sins can be forgiven. It was a way to escape what they called punishment after death. It was both confusing and it was evil. Not only was selling indulgences and purgatory an unbiblical idea, to make matters worse, only the rich could afford it. It left the poor and the common man thinking that Christ and the church were for the privileged. So in response to this scene, Luther put out 95 points of what we call thesis. So this, by the way, the indulgences that was bought or brought in was to build St. Peter's Basilica. And this is obviously this is more modern. So a lot of that money by Pope Leo was brought in to build this. So Luther had enough of it. He had been spending years and years studying the Word, going through Galatians, going through Romans, going through the Gospel according to Christ. And he went. And if you go to the next picture, this is a modern-day movie they made. On this door, people would post their ideas and questions and articles at Wittenberg, a church in Germany. And he went and posted a big article of 95 points where he thought the church had strayed away from Scripture. And to summarize it, what emerged from that we now summarize as the five sola. Sola means Latin, alone. It says that Scripture alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, for the glory of God alone. It was a clear and intentional direction away from tradition and towards the very words of God. Now, it's no coincidence that 1,500 years before that, the Apostle Paul was writing to Timothy about some things, about some teachings, about some traditions that were man-made. And Paul is telling him a similar thing that Luther was crying for. In fact, I'm sure he read that passage. He says, Timothy, you're a pastor, you're a church planter. Remember this. So let me put up the main point in this passage. The Bible is our final authority over any other tradition or teachings. It is, as Christians, our responsibility to know what it says. And if you are pursuing and exploring the Christian faith, I invite you to know what it says before you trust and put your hope in the God of the Bible. Let me set the stage for us. This letter is considered to be Paul's perhaps last letter. If you read through the letter, it'll take you maybe less than 12 to 15 minutes, Paul is saying he's about to die, pretty much. Paul has a lot of affections for Timothy. In fact, to the Philippian church, he says, I long for you with the affections of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way. And so he's writing to him. He wants Timothy to be bold and clear and persevere in the truth in spite of hardship and false teaching. It may sound like this passage that Riaz read to us, it starts abruptly, but it doesn't. Because from chapter 2 and 3, Paul's dealing with, interestingly, false teaching. You know, as I was working through this, I realized we were in 1 John. 1 John addresses false teaching. We were in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is saying false disciples and false prophets. Now I'm in Timothy. It says false teaching. You see, it always coexisted with the truth ever since the fall in Genesis 3. And so Paul says, in spite of these things, hold up the truth. Knowing how harmful this is, Paul also says, and it, literally this is a direct command for me, pastors and elders, this is Timothy in chapter 2, 24 and 26, he says, be kind and patient, endure evil, even correcting others with gentleness, all with the hope that the God may give them repentance. So even those who are teaching error, he says that God can. But also as he moves into today's passage, he knows that some will not turn from error. Some will live and die that way, teaching error. So those are the false teachers. And he says, their end is not good. And he says, now, Timothy, I have a few words for you. I want you to be mindful of these things in light of these dangers. And he commends him to follow some examples. So here's what we're going to see. There are two main points. Each of them give us some ideas to think about. Number one, Timothy, he says, follow godly examples. Godly examples. I imagine in Luther's time, it was quite difficult when all of these things were just blatantly done in public to follow godly examples. How exactly does he call him to follow godly example? Perhaps the most humblest way, Paul says, follow my life. Remember Paul's life in verse 10. If you flip to chapter 4, verse 6, he says this in 7. For I am ready, already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I have kept the faith. Paul appeals to his own life to Timothy. He wants Timothy to remember his life, keep the faith, how he honored the Lord Jesus, both in his living and now, even in his dying days, as his life approaches an end. Paul is not boasting in himself, but what God has done in and through his life. In another passage, he says, follow me as I follow Christ. So it's not just follow Paul, but as Paul earnestly seeks to follow the Lord, he says, you follow me. Paul's great aim in life was to finish well the ministry of testifying to the gospel and to the glory of Christ. That was his aim in life. So in doing so, he reminds Timothy and us the glorious purpose to which we are called as Christians, that in our context, we live serving the Lord. Look with me to verse 10 in today's passage. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. Timothy has seen and observed in Paul's life, in the way he taught from the scriptures and how that informed his heart and his conduct. Look, Paul points to, look, faith, patience, love, endurance. These qualities are the heart of the Christian life for us to pray. You know, if I'm asking somebody, how can I pray for you? And if they say nothing, well, listen, if I'm ever, maybe I'm blanking out or something, but here's something you can pray. God, would you strengthen him in his faith? Would you grow him in his patience? Kesavan is a dad of 3 kids. He needs a lot of that. His sin is very prevalent as a result of that. Would you increase in his love? Would you help him in his endurance? These qualities should be prayed all the time. That's why the fruit of the Spirit is key for us. So it's the core qualities of the Christian life that Paul is putting before Timothy from the scriptures. In fact, we read in Acts 18, the apostles, we know how Timothy was there with Paul during his faithful ministry. You know, Paul was beaten and left for dead in the region where Timothy left. Timothy knows that. Paul says later on, from those things God rescued me. You see, Paul's patience with a rebellious church in the Corinthian church is also evident of how he loved them, but he also rebuked and corrected them. And then in Philippians 1:7, he says, that's when he says, I long for you with the affections of Jesus Christ. Both correction and affection, endurance, all of these things, following a godly example will help in our times of facing daunting situations. That's why when older men in my life would sit with me across the table and teach from the text and then say, here's how God helped me. I've spoken often of Mr. Spencer, who at 97 went to be with the Lord. And the stories that he shared with me were just like unbelievable how God helped him endure. One day he was walking in downtown and a man came from back and tried to choke him. And he looked at him and he recognized that that man was possessed. And he actually told him, I worship Satan. The things that happened to him, and that's nothing compared to some of the other stories. But what I learned from him, as what Paul learned from, Timothy learned from Paul, was that in every season, he was submitting to God. He was at workplace one day, Harry, he was working at a factory, and some of the men in there knew that he was a Christian. And during his lunch hour, Harry had a hard time because they would mock him and make fun of him. And one day, one of them walked up to him and just slapped him with an open hand. And you know, before Harry got saved, he would drive around with his revolver in his car. Harry was no pushover. He was a gangster. And he just put his hand on his face like this and just closed his eyes and he remembered the words of the Lord. You know what happened before that lunch hour finished? That man walked back up to him and he said, you proved to be a man of your word. Your faith is true. And today I realize that I was wrong. I want us to think of, this is not 2,000 years removed. This is everyday life. And Paul is encouraging him, remember my examples. Remember my examples. But also he says, remember Paul's persecutions in verse 11. Let's look at that verse together. My persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Timothy was traveling with him. He knew his persecutions. He had intimate knowledge of how Paul suffered. And like I said, it's in the region where Timothy actually grew up. And so I think it's fair to assume that this has a deep impact in Timothy's life. Whether he was there or he heard how this man was left for dead. And then he got up. And he went to the next town and he ministered. If you read Acts 16 to Acts 17, Acts 18, you'll see what's happening all the time. So he knew. I love what Tony Moretta says. He says, Paul is not just giving Timothy an example to follow. He's pointing him to the source of power by which to live. That God and the Holy Spirit is the source of your power. And here's an example of how God is working that in my life and how he ought to work out in your life, Timothy. Rouge Park. All of us. But then he also says, it's not just in a godly example or his persecutions, but also remember Paul's principles. Paul lays out principles from God's word to us. He was a man of deep principles based on what God said. And one of them was his outlook on persecution and opposition. You see, that's why Paul doesn't, the scriptures is not calling us to put our faith in Christ so our life will be good and jolly as much as we will have inner joy and peace and contentment, but around us, it says in verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted at some level. We can look at different parts, the global south, different countries. In some places, it's violence and even death. Here, it's social ridicule, perhaps, for us. It's your workplace, the pressures that we feel. It's maybe a family. I'm not sure, but it is different for us here. And I don't want to minimize that. But it helps us to see what happens across the pond, across the ocean, what happens in the West and what happens in the East and in the South. All who live. And here are the letters that Paul is writing from prison, right? Paul is not writing this from a posh St. Peter's Basilica. He's writing this from prison. And he's saying, hold to these things. He could be bitter, but he wasn't. He wrote some of the most powerful letters while he was chained and next to a centurion, to the churches, to the pastors, to the elders. So they can read it and they can live. And only last week we looked at Matthew 7, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. So it's not a walk in the park, but yet there's a source of power that will enable us, because it's well worth it in the end. Look, Luther went through many troubles. One of them is the threat of being killed publicly for saying that the scripture has more authority than tradition and the teachings of the Pope, man-made traditions. And so Paul says, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So, deceiving and being deceived. I can be deceived and I can deceive others. 15 years ago, I think about 15 years ago, I was given a book. I was sent a book. It was titled Conversations with God. And the author's name is Neil Donald Walsh. And I looked at it, I said, okay, so I opened it up, started reading it. And he was on Oprah, he was all over the place. A man one day who was just sick and tired of his life decided to write God a letter. And what he found was that God had spoken back to him, and he wrote down everything that God had said to him. In one section of his book, he and God have a conversation and talks about authority. What is final authority? And apparently here's what God said to him. Leaders and ministers, and not even the Bible, are to be trusted as authoritative sources. So Walsh asks, what then is authoritative? So here's what his God is telling him. Listen to your feelings. Listen to your highest thoughts. Listen to your experience. Whenever any of these differ from anything you have been told by your teachers or read in the books, then forget those words. They're not reliable. So his God tells him, listen to your feelings, listen to your highest thoughts. You know what's interesting as you read that section of the book? He says, this is what you should do, but unless you disagree with it. So he says, I want you to believe what I'm saying here. In fact, he's calling us to make that the authoritative source. He's saying, I want you to believe this is what God wants you to believe. Listen to your feelings, listen to your thoughts, your experiences. If anything else differs from that, then don't believe it. So I was holding the book like this, so I guess I don't believe it, and I'll just put it away. What he was saying in that book wasn't really an oxymoron. It was a contradiction. It was a fallacy. And and Oprah called him one of the most important thinkers of our time. Right? What I'm saying is that we can make up our own God, and we can customize him according to what we want to do and what we want to hear and what we want to feel. But Paul is saying there's a different authority. In fact, what Walsh wrote was nothing new, because in Genesis 3, that's what happened when Satan crept into the garden. And he told them something that tempted them to turn away from the authority of God's word, because God in his word said, you shall not eat of this fruit. And they denied that authority. And they ate of it. And sin entered humanity. You see, I realized very quickly, to read books like that, I had to check my brain at the door and just read it. It made no logical sense to me. But the Bible and God's word is not so. God wants us to use our logic. God wants us to seek clarity. He's offering us something better, something eternal, something very trustworthy and hopeful in Christ. And ever since the fall, man has been attempting to make his own God and failing hard at it. Y'all notice we had the Invictus Games in Toronto this couple of weeks, right? So Prince Harry, and it's a great endeavor for people who've been just brutally hurt in war. Anyone knows what Invictus means? You want to take a crack at it, somebody? All right, it's Latin for unconquered. And when I saw that games were called that way, I'm always reminded of the poem that I read many, many years ago. William Ernest Henley was living in the 19th century, and he wrote a poem. Well, he wasn't titled. After he died, the guy who published it titled it because it was a fitting name. Invictus means unconquered. And so, if you go to the next slide, the poem is longer. Next one. One more. There you go. The poem is longer. This is the end of the last stanza. Ernest Henley battled with tuberculosis. He was a humanist. He was a stoic. Yeah, he just did not want to accept that God was true and real. And he wrote a poem that pretty much put the fist into the sky and gave God the middle finger. At the end of the poem, he says this: I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And he died years later. What's interesting is this has been so popularized. Nelson Mandela, while he was in the prison in South Africa, he would quote this. If you saw Invictus, the movie by Matt Damon, he quotes this often in that movie. If you know Timothy McVeigh, who bombed Oklahoma City in the 90s, when he got his lethal injection, this is what he wrote in his final paper. You see, by both people well-respected and by both people who have done evil things, this was used. Because it's humanism to say that I'm the master of my faith, I'm the captain of my soul, I'm the final authority in my life. We can be religious and still live like this. Unlike Walsh and Henley, Paul is clearly not only pointing us to an ultimate truth and authority, but he's saying this is it. And in early 20th century, Dorothy Day, a dear sister, responded to Henley's poem. And she called it Conquered by Christ. And she ends her last stanza this way: Christ is the master of my faith. Christ is the captain of my soul. That lines up with what Paul is preaching. God, in his love and kindness, has been sending us his truth so that we would know him for who he is and what he's done. That we would know his love, his mercy, his holiness, his righteousness, his wrath, and his grace. See, that's why the main point is that the Bible is our final authority over any other traditions or teachings. And it is our responsibility to know what it says. Now, Paul is aware that while he's asking Timothy to follow him and imitate him, and that he's living by unshakable truth, that this has been tried and tested. He's not telling him something he's unaware of. And that tried and tested is to what we turn, our second really main point here. That Paul says, here's the ultimate truth to live by. Verses 14 to 17. Ultimate truth to live by. Verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from who you have learned it. Timothy was a rare young man. He had the privilege to learn from his mom and his grandma and from Paul. Three generations. His mom, his grandma, and from Paul. And he says, you have been taught these things, firmly believed it. And he wants them to be firm. So after Luther's protest in 1517, about 4 years later, mind you, the leaders, the Pope, everybody was angry at him. And so he was ordered to appear before a council. And you see, at that time, 100 years before, there was a man named John Huss, and he was ordered to do the same thing, but they attacked and killed him on the way when he was going to a meeting. And so Luther knows the history. But here the emperor in Germany promised his safety both there and back. And so he still knew that he might die, but he was ordered to appear in front of the emperor, in front of the representative of the Pope. And there he was supposed to either recant what he said in these theses or defend it. And he knew that life and death was on the line. It was called the Council of Worms. There you go. That's just a depiction. And as he stood there, this is what he said, what he firmly believed. He says, I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right or safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God. Amen. There's a four-part video on YouTube. It's free. It's licensed, 30 minutes each. It's the movie they made, I think, maybe 15 years ago. And this scene is quite powerful when they do it. And so what he's saying is, what I firmly believe my conscience has been affecting by truth, by the truth of Scripture, I cannot do anything else. Here I stand. And he knows that death might be an possibility as a result of that. It was the ultimate truth for him to live by. He wasn't following the trend of the day. He knew that God's word was above all. Likewise, in Paul's dying days, he tells Timothy, he doesn't tell him, Timothy, why don't you be trendy? He just says, endure, uphold, steadfastness, persevere. So Timothy must hold to these scriptures and pass them on faithfully to other men. And so Paul unpacks it. He says, here are the scriptures to study, to know, and to live by. And he emphasizes a number of things. He says, first of all, these are Christ-centered scriptures in verse 15. And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which were able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So when Paul says the sacred writings, he's referring to the Old Testament. God was still using the men of the New Testament to write the New Testament at this point. They already had some letters, but it was being used as the Old Testament to teach him. It is there that we see the long-promised Messiah that God spoke about in the Old Testament. There we see that he would come to rescue them. So Paul wanted us and them to know this good news from the prophets of old, because he quotes from them. He says, his life is worthy of living. In fact, when you read the sacred writings, it'll able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And now in September, we went through the Sermon on the Mount. And one thing I don't think I got to share with you was the very first week we opened with Matthew 5. And it was Matthew 5 that brought me to that place. Verse 43 and 44. It is said you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I'm telling you to love your enemy and to pray for them. And I stopped in that very moment, 18 years ago, and I said, how can this be? How can this be? And God began to do a great work and save me. The implication is the scriptures, the truth of God's word, will lead us to the Lord as the Holy Spirit is working in us in tandem. Hey, look, if you've never spent time reading the Old Testament, it might surprise you that one can be pointed to Christ from the Old Testament, foreshadowing, pictures, so many beautiful things that we see in it. In May, I had the privilege of taking Riaz and Jeremy to a preaching workshop, and we spent 3 days in Deuteronomy, and we saw the beauty of Christ from Deuteronomy, of the promises to come. Not just the promised land, but the promised one. Look, when Paul traveled to the various cities, he didn't pass on just a track of four spiritual laws or steps to be peace with God. He actually taught them from the Old Testament, especially if they were of Jewish background. If they were not, he would teach them from nature, the truth of creation. See, the reasons, the banners that we have that surround us, it's to remind us that scriptures tell us of these works from the person of God to our redemption. We want to be surrounded by this grand narrative of redemption. Thus, the sacred writings. But here's a danger that we also want to be mindful of. Sometimes, we fall into the trap of merely teaching Bible as moral lessons. Do this. Do this. You see, my kids watch Paw Patrol, and they watch another show called Blaze. And so all these shows now have a moral lesson at the end of it. And in fact, they'll say something and they'll wait for the kids to join in and say it together. There's a moral lesson. It's good, all right? It's good. I like what they do. But that's not the aim of Scripture. It's just to teach a moral lesson. We miss the point and the purpose of God's Word. A recent example I read, a teacher read the story of Noah to the kids. And here was the moral principle that the teacher drew out to the kids. He says, now we read it, and here's what we're going to do. He says, now go love animals like Noah. That was the moral principle. You know, that's not the aim of the story. The aim of the story is this judgment and salvation. That's what we need to see in there. You see, sometimes the Old Testament is seen as a superhero book. People turn Samson, Gideon, and David into a clean Christian version of Marvel comic book heroes. But the irony is this. You know, those characters don't have a clean history. It is God of the Bible who cleans them and gives them his word and his salvation. Those characters point us to God. Iron Man, Spider-Man, they don't point us to God. They point us to there's a need to be rescued. But Gideon and David and Samson ultimately ought to point us to Christ. And that's what Paul is doing. You see, next one. Yeah, the Bible is a hymn book. The Old Testament anticipates Christ and the New Testament explains Christ. The simplest way to put it. There's an anticipation and there's the explanation. So, notice that Paul is not relying on tradition. Rather, he's teaching him in light of Scripture. So here's a question we need to think through. This may be true for you. This may be new for you. Have you ever examined a long-held tradition as a Christian, all right, as a practicing Christian or belief? Have you ever examined it in light of Scripture and found it wasn't biblical? You don't need to answer this. You can have a belief as a Christian for a long time, and then you're reading through God's Word, and you realize that is not biblical. Like a command that Christ gives that we treat as an option, or we teach as an option. That is not. For example, baptism is not an option, it's a command. Right? So God says, now, obey these things. I can speak for myself, and I can tell you from day one, that God has been continuing to challenge me, even after graduating from Bible college. In fact, at the end of my journey there, a number of things erupted in my life from studying the Scriptures. And I had to deal with it. I had to pray. I had to talk to people about it. Because I held it as tradition when I realized it didn't line up with Scripture. So it's Christ-centered Scripture. Secondly, it's God-breathed Scriptures. All Scripture in verse 16 is breathed out by God. It means inspired by the Holy Spirit. As 2 Peter talks to us about, he says, "No, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God while they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Look, making the connection here is key. God breathed out, and the Holy Spirit was actively working as a powerful agent, both in the Old Testament prophets, in Moses and all of them, and in the New Testament apostles who wrote these letters. We must be mindful of this. When we speak of the Word of God, it is never separated from the Spirit of God. And perhaps one of the helpful things that one of my professors said was that, you know, in evangelical churches, sometimes we put more emphasis on one or the other. We talk sometimes a lot about the Word and perhaps not about the Holy Spirit. Or we talk a lot about the Holy Spirit and very little about the Word. And, you know, the reminder was this, that we shouldn't ever separate it when we speak about one or the other. They are together. Because if we do separate it, he says, if you just teach the Word alone without ever connecting to the Holy Spirit, you will dry up. And if you only speak about the Holy Spirit without pointing people to God's Word, he says, you'll blow up. But if you put the Spirit and the Word of together, you will grow up. That's what he said. The only way to grow and mature in Christ is to trust in the Holy Spirit's power to work in you and to obey the Word of God and to see in God instructing us. Those are the two things. We should never, never, ever separate that. And so Paul and Peter are reminding us that all Scripture is inspired by the very Spirit of God, the same Spirit that lives in us. There's a divine mystery of how God worked that out. He carried them along. He argues that Scripture is the Word of God, and what is true of the Old Testament is true of the New Testament. of what was being written. So we should never miss the strong and consistent emphasis that the Lord puts on the divine nature of Scripture. You know, how did the Lord respond to his temptation in Matthew 4? It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. What happened in Luke 24 when the Lord resurrected? He was walking on the way to Emmaus with the two men who were just mourning the loss of Christ. What does he do? Luke tells us in chapter 24 that he opened up their minds and he opened the scriptures to them along the way. And he taught from the scriptures that this is the Messiah, that he must suffer and he must rise again. Christ himself taught from the scriptures and proved himself. You know, there's a popular belief that the Bible is a good book among many other religious books. Others say only portions of it is reliable. Others say you can't fully and never tell. It's true. Hey, look, one thing is true, that in every era, the authority of Scripture will be questioned, even in parts of the church. If you read Revelation, there's seven churches to which God is writing. Some of them are being rebuked. Paul has rebuked churches, rebuked Christians. It'll happen in corners of the church where God's word will be questioned. And because by nature, we human beings want to do life on our own terms, we don't want to take the narrow way. We want to take the wide road, the easy road, which is not the road to the truth. But we need to come to the conclusion and to the conviction as believers, as practicing Christians, that God is the source and the ultimate author of Scripture. Though written by human authors, we must see the Scripture as the full weight of His authority. They are the very words of God. When we see it that way, it changes everything for Paul, for Timothy, for Luther, for us. Look, not only are they Christ-centered and breathed out by God, but they're more importantly, Paul tells us that they're totally sufficient scriptures, sufficient, enough. It is a bold claim. Paul is saying scriptures are sufficient for faith and godliness. Even if we didn't have any single extra books written by human beings, that the truth of God's word is sufficient for us. Just think about it. Up until 500, 600, like when there was before the printing press, there was very few books. Only the rich had books. How did faithful Christians live in those eras? They heard the word being preached. They heard the gospel being proclaimed. Disciples were made. Paul says in verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. If you are a disciple, then we must believe that the Bible is God's word, and if so, we must see it as profitable. If you're into investing, you will only put your money into that which gives you a profit, period, unless you got money to burn. Even then, it would make no sense. The scriptures is profitable for us. Physical exercise profits us some, Paul says, but much more is our spiritual exercise. We're driven. See, the Bible does not directly instruct us in every possible issues in life. You may ask me, what about this? For example, online stuff, okay, pornography. The Bible doesn't say, do not watch porn, but it does say, abstain from sexual immorality. If we don't find anything in particular, we will find principles to live by for faith and godliness. We don't have to run to other things as our primary source. So don't be overwhelmed by the depth and the vastness of God's word. You see, it is not to be understood overnight as much as we make time for God every day. As we make disciples, as we are discipled, God will give us a deeper understanding, a deeper growth. The key is to start interacting with God's word and applying it into our life. A 17th century theologian by the name of John Owen, he had a really good gift to put things into perspective. And this is how he said about the scriptures. He says, in the divine scriptures, there are shallows and there are deeps. The shallows where the lambs may wade, in the deeps where the elephant may swim. That's a beautiful picture. Do not be afraid of the word of God. The lamb is harmless. And the lamb can go by the waterside and just walk over it and be nourished. The elephant can go deep and swim and be nourished. It is both for the theologian and it's both for the student who's just starting, who's just examining, who's just curious. It's for all of us. No matter where you are right now, God's word is being, it's awaiting for you to examine it, enjoy it, understand it, and live it out with the power of the Spirit. That's why Paul closes in verse 17 saying that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. God brings you conviction. He develops in us character, and he produces in us competence, the ability to live out the faith. Conviction, character, competence. That you may be equipped for every good work, proficient in every good work in our faith and area. For Timothy, it is to inform his leadership as a pastor. It is his care for his church. It is his responsibility to train up future leaders and to have fruitful churches. In a broader sense, it is for all Christians that God calls a believer to become complete. Work towards it. Look, we're not going to be complete in this life, all right? I believe it was Charles Wesley who felt that we could be fully sanctified in this life without sin. And that's not what the scriptures actually say. We should pursue it hard after that. But in this life, we will not be fully perfected. But we should pursue it. We must pursue it. You know, many believers until 1517, the time of the Reformation and onwards, were not able to have their own Bibles. It was outlawed in many places. By who? By the ruling church. By the Pope. God used Martin Luther not to only put the protest up, but to translate the entire New Testament from Greek and Latin into German. The entire New Testament. And not just that, he would ride in his horse to visit other parishes and churches, and he realized even pastors knew very little. And so he put together what we call catechism. Some of you know what catechisms are. So that not just for pastors, but also for husbands in the homes, where they would sit around their table and they would read it together and teach it to their families. He wanted families to have worship time. And, you know, there's a number of apps available for us. New City Catechism, I know Sabine and them use it at their table. It's something that was released a number of years ago. Timothy Keller and his church released it. And it's question and answers, question and answers. There's different levels. But 500 years ago, it was hard work to write that. But because there was a burning passion that God's truth needs to be given to the common men, it spread and it spread and it spread. Today, we live in a time where you can take your smartphone out and the entire Bible is on the app. The entire Bible. It's got 1,001 reading plans. You can get all kinds of study Bibles for $25, $30, $40. Years of scholarly work into one thing. So we're not short of resources compared to 500 years ago. Yet, like the 16th century, many are still pursuing their own traditions and their own truth. So we need to acknowledge that. Like how we were doing until we came to Christ. Maybe you're still doing as you're pursuing to understand Christ while ignoring his truth. That's why at Fellowship Rouge Park, we're passionate about discipleship. We want to be passionate about knowing God and worshiping him, obeying God and serving him, and making him known to others who do not know him yet. On Wednesday night, we have a discipleship lab, and Pastor Seba spoke about the website that he developed, Disciple Makers. Discipleship? Yeah, disciple-making stages. Why is it so long, Seba? Okay. But it's a tool. It's a tool. It's a channel that God uses. It's just to simply even assess ourselves. So we can be on the road to being discipled and make disciples of others. Don't just rely on what popular culture has to say about the Lord. Give yourself the opportunity to taste and see that the Lord is good. How has the Holy Spirit been speaking to you this morning? Maybe you're already doing this. Praise God. But can I encourage you to encourage someone else to engage with truth, of God's truth, in prayer and in meditation, in deep meditations? Let it sink in. Let it soak you. Because you want to think through, what is your next step? And it may depend on where you are. If you're not a Christ follower, then my prayer has been, even on the way here with my kids, we're just praying with my eyes open, obviously, driving, but asking that the Holy Spirit just would bring clarity, would bring to you the reality of the love and the mercy and the grace of God, evident and clear in His truth, that there's no greater love when we look to the cross and to the empty tomb. Maybe you've grown up in the church surroundings and its culture. Maybe you've never taken your relationship with God seriously. Maybe you've never engaged in His Word that way deeply. So today I pray that God's Word will become alive to you, that He would inform you, that He would lead you from rule-keeping to grace, that you would enjoy that and value that. Let's talk afterwards, no matter where you are. And for those of us who are disciples, in the most threatening moment of his life, Luther said, "Here I stand on truth." 500 years later, here we stand on truth. He wasn't alone then. He's not certainly alone now. For we are grateful for the conscience of men and women who've laid their lives down to preserve this truth from Paul onwards, from James onwards, till now. To know the sacred scriptures, ultimately, is to know and cherish the one who's given it to us above all, even over the best of our traditions. Let's pray. Father, we look at our world, and sometimes we're overwhelmed by how few know you, how few love you. And when we look at our old self before Christ, we mourn the way we lived, according to our ways and our truth and our traditions. And Lord, it seems overwhelming. But thank you that you remind us of what Paul went through, what Timothy went through, what the early church went through, the Middle Ages, what Luther went through. And even right now, what your saints are going through in parts of the world, as they stand on truth, relying upon your Spirit. Oh Lord, may you remind us daily that there is one final authority in our lives. That is you speaking to us through your Word. And may you move us to holy trust upon your Spirit to strengthen us, to enable us to obey, to live it out, and to share it with others for your great glory and for our great joy in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.